Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this much, this which is done, to the fig tree, but also, if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, What will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you're so much more than a prophet. Lord, you're the Son of God. You're God incarnate. And Lord, our hope and our faith, our trust is in you. We ask, Lord, that even tonight you would give us wisdom, that you would teach and instruct your children in your ways. Help us to understand your word. Father, guide us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the chronology here, what we're going through is we're actually working our way towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We're approaching the Passover feast. The Passover feast leads up to it and is obviously representative of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus is deliberately moving towards the cross. He's pressing now his claim to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of the Jews, essentially. Jesus engages in several seeming kind of confrontations, but it really kind of depends on how you look at it. I mean, they look like confrontations, but what's really happening is he's being examined. He'll be tested as that lamb was tested or examined before it was sacrificed on Passover. And so he'll be approached by different groups of people and challenged in different ways. The time frame is basically it's 4 days until the cross. And so a lot of things are going to happen in the next few chapters. The last part of the last part of the previous chapter, Jesus deals with the physical blindness of these two men that are on the side of the road there in Jericho, blind Bartimaeus and his unnamed friend. Now, it's easy to kind of see this, and as you recall from last week, these two blind beggars, essentially they heard that Jesus was coming along the road there on the way in or out of Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem, and they began to cry out, you know, Jesus, you know, Son of David. And the people tried to kind of, you know, shut him up and get him to be quiet and everything. And they cried all the louder. And then at one point, Jesus stopped. He didn't necessarily go to them. He just stopped. He says, well, what do you want? And they began to follow the voice of Jesus until they got into his presence and said, Lord, that you would give us our sight. And Jesus had compassion on them and he touched them and they immediately received their sight. Jesus deals with physical blindness. You know, he heals these guys. But there's a couple things that are kind of taking place. These guys, as they get up and they begin to move towards Jesus, they're crying out to him. They're, in a sense, humbling themselves before him. They're admitting that they have a great need and that Jesus is the one that can meet or fulfill that need. At that moment, they're truly walking by faith because they can't walk by sight. And Jesus deals with it. He heals their blindness. In this chapter, it's an interesting kind of turnaround. Because instead of dealing with the physical blindness of these beggars, now he's going to deal with the spiritual blindness of the nation. A nation that won't really acknowledge who he is or understand who he is until after he's been crucified. You know, it's interesting, you know, you've heard me say it before, the old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And we're going to see some of that in this chapter. In verse 1 it says, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Sweetheart, can you, did you push the button for record? Can you put the map up for me, please? Just a quick geography lesson. Hopefully it's there. Bum, 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 bum. Ta-da, Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus has moved. I don't know if you can see that. Can't really see that little red dot.
Jesus has moved from the Sea of Galilee up in the north, the body of water, down along. Can I have the next slide, baby? No, run. The next slide is actually a close-up of what you see up here. Yeah, that was useless. Anyway, Jesus has moved from the Galilee area down along the Jordan River. He stopped off in Bethabara, pretty much where John the Baptist had been baptizing before. He moves from there over to Jericho. Remember, there was like a North Jericho and a South Jericho. There was, you know, the Jericho of Joshua's day. Then there was the Jericho of the time when Jesus was there. Now he's moving from Jericho, and he's going to come along around and through Bethany, through Bethpage, and on into Jerusalem itself. And these are both, like, this is the Mount of Olives. There's another hill over here by Bethany. It's real close. And he's going to move from Bethpage, which means house of figs. And one of the next things we're going to talk about is the tree that was withered, you know, that didn't have the figs on it. And so that area has, obviously, fig trees. And then he'll move into Jerusalem. And he'll come back, and he'll spend the night in Bethany when this is all over with. And so it's just kind of interesting to get the geography a little bit about how close things are. I actually erased a whole bunch of little villages that were in there because you could hardly read the map. There were so many names on it. Thank you, Sweetheart. So he's moving basically from where he was. He gets to Bethpage, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. And he tells two of his disciples, here's the deal. You know, I want you to go in the village, and at a certain place, there's going to be a colt or an ass or a donkey, and with her colt. And I want you to loose them and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything, just tell them the Lord has need of it. You know, I'm just trying to figure it like the Wild West, right? Somebody walks in the town, oh, I need a horse, and just walks up to the first place one's tied up and walks with me. People would get killed over that kind of stuff. You know, and so Jesus, as he's beginning to lay these things out, it's kind of cool that he demonstrates his omniscience. Now, as we go through a lot of this, this is all fulfillment of various prophecies that we're going to talk about tonight. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, there's a prophecy that talks about when Jesus comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. And that's that famous verse that talks about the Mount of Olives will split in half, you know, and there'll be this valley between them. It's Zechariah 14:4, and it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. Sometimes people will read about Jesus' triumphant entry and the fact that there was a, you know, like an earthquake kind of going through and all that stuff. Oh, well, this is it. No, the scripture I just read to you is another messianic prophecy that won't be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus. So we have to understand that there's two lines of messianic prophecy, and we'll talk about that a little more as we get going through the chapter. Now, verse 2, again, Jesus begins to give instructions to his disciples, and he's demonstrating his omniscience. Omniscience is a word that means all-knowing, that Jesus knows everything, just like God, you know, because he is God. He knows everything. And so he basically gives a short-term kind of a prophecy that comes true. In verse 3, it says, and if any man says aught to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, straight away he will send them. Now, I'm kind of assuming that the owners of the donkey and the colt are believers, that they're Christians in some way. And the reason I believe that is not just because I think, well, it would be a cool thing. Look at the word in the middle of verse 3. It says, the Lord has need of them. If they'd been instructed to say, well, my Lord, or a Lord, but it's the Lord. That's a singular, there's a name for it in English, a positive or prepositional pronoun or something like that. But it means, very specifically, the Lord. And they would only know, they wouldn't have any context to know who the Lord is unless it was their Lord as well. Okay? And so, for me, this is kind of interesting because it's a definite article in the recognizing the Lordship of Jesus, that he has the right to take those animals if he so chooses. And it makes me think about my own life and my own walk with the Lord. You know, I have to question myself, does Jesus have the right
if he so chooses, to send somebody to me and say, hey, I need your, you know, where's the keys for your, you know, and am I okay if Jesus takes that? Or anything, you know, in our lives. And so we need to be kind of holding everything with an open hand. Obviously, these people do. Now, verses 1 through 11 describe basically the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this is really kind of a significant thing that takes place because, again, it fulfills some of the different messianic prophecies. Now, there are parallel accounts to this in Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll look at some of those tonight. Usually, Jesus moved in a fairly kind of a discreet way. As Jesus would go, you know, about doing things, whether he healed somebody or did a miracle, oftentimes he would tell the people that were impacted by it, don't tell anybody. Or if they kind of came aware that he was the Messiah or that they realized, wow, you know, you're the Son of God, he would say, hey, you know, don't speak about this. And it would come out later on after he was resurrected. And it's always kind of attributed to God's timing, God's perfect timing about things. And here we see just the opposite. Jesus seemingly kind of orchestrates this grand entry and, in a sense, even the reception, the response of the people. And the only thing I can tell you is that now it's time. It's time for everyone to recognize exactly who Jesus is, particularly as he comes in the way he does. You'll see as we go through these scriptures that it's no accident that they get this donkey and the colt and bring them so that Jesus can ride them into Jerusalem. It's no accident, even the timing, the day of his arrival into Jerusalem and the response of the people. And it's interesting sometimes, I mean, maybe you've had this experience, no, I have, where you're walking in the Spirit, you respond in the Spirit, it's just like, wow, you know, everything is going great. But the next day, for whatever reason, you know, you get up on the other side of the bed or, you know, something's happened, and you find yourself unexpectedly, you know, in the flesh. And that's kind of what I see in part with this. I know there's different reasons why people are responding to Jesus, but it's an amazing turnaround even just within a few days. So Jesus orchestrates this high-profile event, and you might ask yourself, well, why? I think, well, the first reason it was time for this, we'll get into more reasons later on, but one of the reasons is so that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, would not have an excuse. That later on they wouldn't be able to say, well, we never saw the Messiah. We never, you know, he didn't come. And, you know, just like it says in Romans, you know, the people would be without excuse. The Jews couldn't say, you know, if we'd only had a chance, if we'd only had an opportunity to receive him, because this is going to be their opportunity. Now, verses 4 and 5 are kind of a parenthetical break in this chapter. It's commentary, in essence, by Matthew. And he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, remember when we first started this book that we mentioned there's a key phrase throughout this book, and it's right here in this verse. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. In other words, referring back to various prophecies. And in these scriptures, there's three different prophecies that are fulfilled, and I want to go over them with you. The first prophecy that's fulfilled is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And here Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So it's not just that Jesus would someday show up. It's describing exactly how he would show up, the method or the mode, if you will, of transportation. Now, when Jesus quotes this in the next couple of verses, he changes it just a little bit. You notice in the beginning of Zechariah, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Jesus changed that to tell ye, you know, O daughter of Zion, because it's not really a time to rejoice. I mean, it would be if they'd received him for the right reasons. But what's going to happen? He's going to come in. They're going to sing the praises, but they're really looking for an earthly king. They're looking for somebody that's going to come in and kick the Romans out, you know, and reinitiate, if you will, the kingdom of David. But what's going to happen is after they reject Jesus, it'll just be some years later when the Romans will come through and wipe out Jerusalem. And that's partly based on their inappropriate response to Jesus. I mean, they kind of bring judgment, in a sense, upon themselves. So that's the first prophecy that's fulfilled here, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The second prophecy comes to us in Psalm 118, verses 24 and 25. And here that reads, "This is the day which the Lord has made. He will rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now," or "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." The word Hosanna means literally "save now." You know, and we sing that song, "This is the day, this is the day." Well, it's based on this psalm. And what's happening is they're singing that psalm because that's a psalm about when the Messiah comes and saves them. And that's exactly what happens. But he wasn't saving them from the Romans. He was saving them from eternal death. He was saving them, you know, from eternal separation from God, and they didn't recognize that. And so even though they're ignorant of what's going on, they're singing the right song just for the wrong reasons. But still, that's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Now, the third prophecy that's fulfilled here in this passage is a little more complicated. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, Daniel has, he's been studying, he's been trying to figure out how long the children of Israel are going to be in captivity in Babylon. And as he's praying, he receives revelation. And he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, I'm going to have to kind of explain all this. Basically, this is the word that Daniel got from the angel that began to explain how things are going to go. Now, we have that phrase in the middle of verse 25. Know therefore, understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been wiped out by the Babylonians. So there's going to be a command given by another king at another time that says, okay, rebuild Jerusalem. And it says that from the going forth of that command, it's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. These are weeks of years. So 7 weeks is 7 weeks. 60 is 60. And then it says, and 2 weeks, so 69 weeks of years. You with me? And then the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. So then you go back, well, how do we know when that command is given? And when does the clock start, so to speak? Well, that comes to us through the prophet Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 2, and actually the first 8 verses, we'll just read verses 7 and 8. Now, this information, if you want to do a study on this, is contained in a book by Sir Robert Anderson. And the title of his book is called The Coming Prince. And in this book, he goes through all the different prophecies, and then he starts to do the math, and he works with the calendars, because it's a Babylonian calendar versus a Julian or, you know, I'm sorry, it's a Hebrew calendar versus a Babylonian or Julian calendar. So you got to go back and you got to take into account leap years, all kinds of, you know, it's crazy math. But he goes through the whole thing and he comes down with, okay, here's when the order was given and here's when the order was, you know, goes through the 69 weeks of years, here's when it was filled. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over the hill, over till I come unto the Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God, which is upon me." Now, we know that this command, which was given by King Xerxes, a Persian king, this commandment to rebuild Jerusalem was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. because it's a matter of secular history. It was recorded. The kings have scribes. They write all this stuff down. And so that's the start date. Now, 69 weeks of years from this day forward, the prince, the Messiah, is supposed to show up in Jerusalem. So you do the math. The Jewish calendar is 360 days a year. So you take 360 days times 69 years, and you come up with 483 years, or 173,880 days. So, from March 14th, 445 B.C., moving it forward 173,880 days, that brings us to April 6, 32 A.D. And on that date, an itinerant carpenter rabbi by the name of Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The exact day. And so, to me, this is so cool because it's a literal fulfillment of what two different prophets got together and prophesied, and God put it together and said, bingo. I mean, you know, it's like me telling one of you guys, you know what? You're going to go away for a year. You're going to move to a whole other city. And when you get to that city, which I'll name, on this date, you're going to be walking down the street, and you're going to go to the intersection of Main Street and Chestnut. And as you're crossing the street, you're going to see a dollar bill blowing in the wind. And as you're crossing the street on the green light, it's going to land up against your shoe. And then you're going to pick it up, and the serial number is going to be 1234 ABC or whatever. And a year later, you walk over there and go, because you remembered. Now, that would be a prophecy, wouldn't it? Now, that's pretty much probably you prefer a $100 bill. Anyway, the bottom line is, though, is that God, you know, he threw something so far out there and so outlandish, but name the day. And Jesus fulfilled that. I love, in the back of my Bible, I know you don't all have the same Bible, but in the back of my Bible, there's a section that shows not all, but a really good list of the prophecies of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're just a blast to go through. They've got a book. I've got a couple of them packed away. But there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, from his birth and his location of birth and his life, his ministry, his death, the method of his death. I mean, all these different things. Over 300 prophecies. So it's really a neat study to do. And I'd encourage you sometime to, it's a paperback book. It's not that expensive. Grab something like that, or you can even get on the internet on certain Christian sites and stuff and find all the same information. And it's just a blast to go through, and you figure out, man, like all the prophecies are listed in the Psalms. They were written like 1,200 years before Jesus was born. You know, the ones in Isaiah are like 800 years before Jesus was born. Then you get into like these ones in Zechariah. These are like 400 and 500 years before Jesus was born. It's like it's just crazy the amount of prophecy that's in the Bible and how Jesus fulfills the majority of it. And we can see that. So that phrase that we read here, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet saying. Now, there's one other prophecy I want to give you. It doesn't really relate so much to our study tonight, but it's kind of interesting. I read to you earlier from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. But there's verse 26 gives us a separate prophecy. And it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, as unto the end of war, the war of desolations are determined. So we have prophecies about Jesus coming, and that's in essence his first coming into Jerusalem. But then we've got a prophecy right on the heels of that that says basically he's going to be cut off. And we know that just after this, like I said, 4 days later, he is cut off. He's crucified. And then it says, and the city will be destroyed. Another interesting prophecy, because it was in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus was crucified, that Titus came through Jerusalem on the orders of his father, the emperor of Rome, and destroyed Jerusalem. Laid siege to it, and the temple was burned. The city was wiped out. People were carted off. And it was the beginning of what's called the diaspora, taking all the Jewish people that were left prisoner and scattering them all over the Roman Empire as slaves. And so interesting prophecies here. And again, it's just a demonstration that there are two lines of messianic prophecy. The one that he'll come as a suffering servant to die for our sins, and another later on where he comes back as a conqueror and to make war. We'll talk about that more later as well. In verse 6, we have, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." I love this. You know, Jesus lays out kind of a hokey scenario. Hey, go into town. They'll be over here in a certain situation. Just take the donkey, and if they ask you, here's what you tell them. And so they just go into town and do it. You know, I wish that I could be as obedient. When God gives me sometimes a fool's errand, if you will, that I would just be obedient and do it. I kind of wonder if there was a sense of excitement with these disciples. It doesn't say who they were. Just that they went and they did what Jesus told them to do. And I can imagine they're getting closer and closer. Wow, there's the donkey. You know, there's the deal. And they start untying the donkey, and the guy comes, "Hey, man, where are you going?" "Well, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay." You know, and they just bail with the donkeys. It'd be like going to the car lot and, "Hey, you got the keys for the F-250 over there? I need to borrow that." "Oh, yeah, here you go." You know, because, you know, donkeys are valuable. Now, verse 7, it says they did what Jesus commanded them in verse 6, "and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." So you think about, you know, a glorious appearing. You think about, like, you know, a big to-do. You know, I would have gone out and rented a Clydesdale. You know, I would have gone out and got, like, you know, the biggest, meanest-looking, kind of cool-looking horse, you know, Black Beauty or something, you know. I mean, anything but, like, a little burro. You know, all right. I mean, I watched the movies where they show, you know, Mary on the burro or the little donkey, you know, and different people riding a little donkey. And I go, that does not look like particularly dignified. You know, I mean, feet dragging on the ground while this little horse is going along, you know. And to me, it's like, huh, you know, because, you know, it's interesting, though, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon and Absalom were at odds over who was going to take David's place as king of Israel, David finally told his son, "Go get my mule. And when you get on my mule, ride it through town with the people behind you, and that'll be a symbol," because King David, I guess, rode around on a mule. And so that was a symbol that he had the right, in a sense, to become king. And that led to his coronation. When Roman commanders and centurions and Pontius Pilate and all these different guys, when they came into Jerusalem, not one of them rode a donkey. They would always come in on kind of a black stallion. And it would be decked out with gold armor, just like they were decked out with gold armor. And they would have, you know, their legions behind them and their standards and all the cool, glorious-looking stuff, you know. And that, I liked it. I mean, they had these cool shields that made it look like they had big pecs and shoulders and stuff, you know. And who knows what they looked like underneath that. But it was kind of a glorious thing. It was an intimidating thing. And again, Jesus didn't come in that way either. You know, Jesus came in at this time on a donkey, with the mission of humility leading up essentially to the cross. And so his mode of transportation, in a sense, fit the mission. He didn't come in to be, you know, the conqueror. Now, that's in stark contrast to the way Jesus is going to come back. I mean, when he comes back this next time, now that'll be something to see. The next time we see Jesus return, it'll be on a white horse with a sword drawn. He'll have eyes of fire, and he comes back to make war. In fact, this is one of my favorite passages. It's in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, this is a picture to me. It says right there, he's coming back to make war. It says that he's got a sword. It says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he's treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this doesn't sound like a donkey ride to me. And we talk about kind of like polar opposites, right? And, you know, I'm so glad, you know, fast forward from the triumphant entry a couple thousand years forward, and here we are. And how God, in his grace and his mercy, allowed me, allowed all of us, I believe, to get to that place in life where we cried out to him and surrendered to him and received the sacrifice that he's given to each of us that we can make peace with God. Because when he comes back to make war, I don't want to be on the other side. I want to be on a white horse behind him, kind of going, go, Jesus, go, you know, because the next time he comes, he's on that white horse. He's coming back with a sword, and he's coming back to make war. Well, according to the other Gospels, Jesus rode the colt. A couple times I've read this, and I go, okay, there's a donkey or an ass, and with her there's a colt, the foal of an ass. And it's like, well, did he ride them both? Was he doing like a pony show, you know, a foot on each one? Mark chapter 11, verse 2 says, and it saith unto them, you know, same parallel passage, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you've entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man has sat. Loose him and bring him. And so, you know, eventually the other Gospels describe exactly that he rode the colt itself. Now, it says also in this verse that they put their clothes on the colt. You know, people were taking their clothes off and their cloaks or whatever and putting them on the colt. But it also says that they took, you know, they're cutting down palm branches and taking their clothes off and laying them on the road so that he could ride in. Now, remember we talked about in the past, particularly through the Gospel of John, about how John the Baptist was a herald. Remember, his job was as like a public crier. He went before the Messiah, before the king, and said, the king is coming. You know, prepare the way, make straight the way of the Lord. And he did that by proclaiming a message of repentance. And so in his job, and typically with a king or a royal personage like that, they would have a herald go out before the king. And they would let everybody know the king is coming. And so they would begin to fill in the potholes in the road, or they would smooth out the bumps, kind of making it smoother and nicer for the king. And everybody would line up alongside of the road, and they would cheer, or you know, they would, you know, bow down and pay homage to the king or whatever as he went by. And I've seen presidential motorcades, you know, where they got the black limo and followed behind by all the, you know, Suburbans and stuff, you know, and the guys with wires sticking out of their ears and tucking their sleeves and the security and all this kind of stuff. And it looks pretty cool when you see all that stuff go by. But I've never seen anyone get out and lay their coat down on the street so that the president could drive over the top of it. You know what I mean? I mean, as it describes the situation, these people weren't just, I mean, there's an aspect of they're worshiping Jesus for the wrong reason, because they want, you know, again, they want to get rid of the Romans. But there's a point here somewhere where we got to understand as well that this is one of those, like, Kodak moments where people are taking their cloaks off. And see, it's not like we just went to our, you know, we can go to our closet. There's not a person in this room, myself included, that couldn't walk to a closet and pick a different shirt, you know, or a different pair of pants. You know, we've all got multiple sets of clothing. It may not be hundreds of sets of clothing, but we got a couple different sets of clothes. In those days, the typical person had one set of clothes, and they wore them all the time. And clothes were very valuable. They even would trade their clothes like barter for money to loan to get food, and they would work and try and get their clothes back because they didn't have anything else. You know, clothes were valuable. And I mean, for most of us, oh, yeah, I'll throw my jeans in the street, big deal. Back then, when you took your clothes, your cloak, and you laid it down, and, you know, it's not necessarily super clean, and just so that Jesus on a donkey could walk by and not get his feet dirty. That's worship. That's paying homage. That's like obeisance. That's like, like we can't even understand, I don't think, completely what that is. I mean, I remember watching movies when I was a kid, reading books. The valiant man would take his cloak off and throw it over the puddle, you know, so that princess whoever could, you know, trample across. But that's, we're talking about hundreds, maybe even thousands of people doing that. Throwing their stuff out there and letting Jesus walk in that way. To me, this really is a grand thing. It's an interesting thing. Now, Jesus rides in on a colt, the foal of an ass, it says. He's not like, you know, wild buckaroo, you know, breaking this thing on the way. It's never been ridden before. It says that no man has ever sat on it. I don't know a lot about horses or donkeys for that matter. But what I've heard, a little bit of what I've heard, is that when you get on one that's never been saddled before, never been ridden before, they kind of go nuts. You know, they try and kick you off and whatever, you know, they're not used to it. And Jesus just sits on this thing and glides into Jerusalem. And I think it's because that colt also knew his Lord, knew his Creator. There's something about Jesus that people just didn't go nuts around him. And animals didn't. And I like this. You know, this animal was completely submitted to the will of God. In nature, and animals seem like they mostly are. It's men that resist the will of God. And I think it's in part because God has made us, not just because he's made us in his image, but he's given us the ability to choose. And even the ability to choose wrongly. I mean, that validates the choice. We've got the ability to not just to choose, but you can actually make the wrong choice. You're free to do that. Well, it was like what J. Vernon McGee used to say when he came to disagreement with another Bible teacher. Well, I respect your right to be wrong, you know. But this colt yields to Jesus. In Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? In verse 6, it says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The psalmist describes how God commands all the animals. That all the animals are submitted to him in dominion. In verse 8, it says, And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So again, we're talking about, you know, this act of worship, this act of obeisance. It's interesting as well, though, as Jesus is being hailed as an earthly king. Again, I think the motive here is important. I don't know if they completely understand what they're doing, but it's interesting as you see this picture. All these people are cutting the palm fronds off of trees. You know, we have like Palm Sunday, and it's popular to bring in the palm branches, you know, and decorate the church with them and those kinds of things. But in their history, anybody ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? 166 years before Jesus was born, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian, he went into Jerusalem and conquered it, and he took a pig and he slaughtered it in the temple on the altar. Now, we know that Jews don't eat pork, because they're considered unclean. And what he was, it was one of those in-your-face kind of gestures, right? And as he was doing this, and he'd done so much more leading up to that. I mean, if he found, they were basically outlawing Judaism. If people had their son circumcised on the eighth day, they would kill the son and hang his dead body around the mother's neck who was then crucified publicly. I mean, they went on and on. I could tell you more gross stuff than that. And as he was doing this, the culminating thing that he did, and they put up with all that. I mean, it wasn't easy. They put up with that. But when he slaughtered that pig on the altar in the temple, that's when it was done. And Judas Maccabees organized a revolt that led to, actually, successfully expelling the Syrians out of Israel. And that's when they celebrate Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple. That's what Hanukkah is all about.
Anyway, as this revolt picked up steam and got going, because everybody kind of jumped in on it, the symbol of the revolt was palm branches crossed. Kind of like In-N-Out hamburgers. Not a little more serious than that, I suppose. But that was a symbol of their revolt. They would take the palm branches and cross them and wave them and cross them back and forth. What's the picture you see here? Some people are throwing their coats down, paying homage to the king. A bunch of other guys are grabbing palm branches going, all right, let's do it again. Let's do it again. Go for it. Today's the day because the Messiah is here. The miracle worker is here. The one that has power and can do all these things, he's here. So you've got a mixed bag of nuts running around with some of them are worshiping, some of them are going to ride on. You know, where's the swords? And so it's really an interesting picture. Now, the other thing to think about is that also kind of one of these things about Jewish history is that we're coming up to Passover. And you know that there were three mandatory feasts for all male Jews. And for these three feasts, all the men basically had to come to Jerusalem and present themselves at the temple, meaning the population of Jerusalem swelled greatly. In fact, it was even a law then that you had to have an extra room on your house so that when all this took place, you could offer them a place to stay because it got too crowded. And so now the population of Jerusalem is swelling. The crowds have seen Jesus performing miracles in the Galilee and all the way down the Jordan Valley, coming back up to Jerusalem. He's healing people. He's feeding people. He's getting an awesome reputation. People know all about it. And then there's Jewish history. All the revolts in Jewish history happened in and around Passover, because Passover is a time of national pride. Passover is a time when they realize we are God's people. And we're ruled by God, not by these pagan Romans, not by these other guys that have come in and out. I mean, Jerusalem's the most conquered city in the world. They're like the world's doormat. But every time they fight back, it's oftentimes it takes place over the Passover season. And so what do you have? You got this itinerant rabbi coming in on a donkey, fulfilling messianic prophecy. You've got people singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, you know, and welcoming back the Lord. You've got the population getting all stirred up. You've got national pride going on. And a bunch of people warming around palm branches. Do you think anybody was concerned? Do you think the Antonia Fortress guys are watching that stuff? You bet they were. Do you think the Pharisees are thinking about it? Yeah, we're going to talk about that more. But this is it's not just Jesus coming into Jerusalem and, hey, look, there's Jesus. This is a huge, huge deal. And there's a lot of stuff going on at the same time. Now, again, the parallel passages. In Luke chapter 19, verse 38, we read in the midst of this thing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's part of what the people were saying. Now, when they say, you know, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, this is an admission or a statement that this person speaks for and comes in the authority of the Lord. And the word Lord there in Greek, it's the Greek word kurios, and it's the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah or Yahweh. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're talking about the Messiah. I mean, there's no doubt that they're talking about the Messiah. And so we get to verse 9, and it says, the multitudes went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, we know the Son of David is a messianic title. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the word Hosanna literally means save now. Save now. Save now. Wave, wave, wave. Save now. Save now. It's like, let's go get him. Let's go get him. Now, this is the third prophecy that's fulfilled from Psalm 118, verse 25. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. I want to look at another parallel passage, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to pick it up at verse 28. And I think it's always good to kind of, when you know there's another description of the same event, to read it and kind of glean the other facts that are contained in it. Luke chapter 19, we'll pick it up at verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Remember, you're always going up to Jerusalem.
And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go you into the village against you, into which, at your entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they're not just yelling out, you know, Hosanna. Now they're praying and they're praising God for all the miracles they've seen. The feeding of the 4,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a few days before, surviving crossing the Sea of Galilee, you name it. They're praising for all the great things they'd seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master or Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What he's saying is, we're going to make some noise no matter what happens. Even the earth is going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. There's not going to be any silencing anybody. It's incredible what's going on here. Let's turn back to Matthew 21. Pick it up at verse 10. It says, And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Now, the word moved there in the Greek language talks about a seismic event, like an earthquake. And again, just quoting from a parallel account in John chapter 12, verse 12, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, saying, Fear not, son of daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king comes sitting on an ass's colt. And so again, we have that fulfillment of prophecy. But again, the politically sensitive time that is taking place. You know, again, it's at Passover and all these different things that are going on, the symbols of the Maccabean revolt. And now people are proclaiming, quote unquote, the real king. You know, if King Herod had been alive then, he wasn't. He was already dead. But to hear those words, the real king, set him off, didn't it? And so if he'd still been there, that would have been crazy. In verse 11, And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The people recognize that Jesus is a prophet. But now they're treating him like a king. They're proclaiming him to be the king of Israel. Next week, when we come back to this chapter, what we're going to see, what's the first thing that Jesus does? He goes into the temple, and now he's acting as a priest because he's cleaning things up. And all the blind and the lame, they come to him to be healed. So we see Jesus playing the role of prophet, priest, and king in the days leading up to the crucifixion. Now, it's interesting, again, you know, they say he's this prophet. In Luke chapter 24, verse 19, we read, And he said unto them, you know, what things? And they said unto him concerning, these are the two guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had died and was buried and before he's resurrected, actually just before he's resurrected. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. In other words, even some of his believers, the disciples, only saw him as a great prophet. Some of them only saw him as, you know, a good teacher. It wasn't until he was resurrected that they put all things together, that he is prophet, priest, and king. Now, another reason for this public display, if you will, this orchestrated event, is that it forces the religious leaders, you know, to act. All the people are now acknowledging that and worshiping Jesus as who he is. And so the religious leaders, you know, because Jesus had a definite time, right? He kept saying, it's not my time. But he knows he's going to be on the cross at Passover. And so you back that up a little bit, and now it's a timing issue. As all this stuff is taking place, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the different leaders, political and religious, are watching, kind of going, what's happening here? They're waiting to see. Is he going to go to the Antonia Fortress? You know, is there really going to be, quote unquote, another Maccabean revolt? He's been gaining a popularity. They're afraid of him. He's getting so popular that they can't even get in there close enough to get a hold of the guy because they fear the people. In John chapter 11, verse 48, the Pharisees have this meeting and they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They're concerned that Jesus is literally going to take over and there's nothing they can do about it. Later on in John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail at nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. They're scared. And the question that I have is that as we went into this chapter, Jesus had just dealt with physical blindness. Now he's dealing with spiritual blindness. And the question is, what has caused Israel's spiritual blindness? I mean, they're blind to this day. And Paul describes in Romans chapter 11 that they're blind in part, but somehow that God has allowed that blindness to take place, a blindness which he will one day remove, and the nation of Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, Zechariah says that they'll weep for him as one that weeps for his only, you know, son. But what caused Israel's spiritual blindness? Well, number one, the leaders were not interested in the truth. They were only concerned with protecting their own interests. In a sense, they were blinded by their own greed. We saw that in John 11:48. You know, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're not worried about the truth. They're not worried about the Messiah or anything else. They're thinking, man, I'm going to lose my meal ticket. You know, I'm going to lose my position. I'm not going to get to sit in the synagogue anymore or whatever. But the second reason, and I think the most important reason, is that their spiritual leaders robbed them of the truth of their own word, of God's word, and substituted man-made traditions in place of God's word. That is part of what caused spiritual blindness. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. While you're turning there, I want to read the scripture to you. Because this talks about forsaking the word of God and taking heed to the traditions of men. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he's quoting Isaiah. Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, and the washing of pots and cups, many other such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. They began to put a greater weight on their own teaching, their own instruction, their own traditions over the word of God. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verses 3 and 4. Here, God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set shepherds over them which shall feed them, And they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. God is going to bring in the last days shepherds that will feed the flock. You know, there's a famine, even today, for the hearing of God's word. And God says, you know, but this all points to, why are they blind? Because they're not being fed God's word. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. They're in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem. And in that process, they discover God's word. It's an awesome thing. Nehemiah chapter 8, look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. They made a big stand for him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why we stand when we open up God's word. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherbiah and Jamin, Akub, a bunch of other guys, and the Levites, I always get tongue twisted, so I just go right over the top of that one, the bottom of the verse. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is why we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, expository teaching, and try and, as best as I can, give the meaning of the Scripture. Because that's what's going to help you to maintain proper sight, keep a proper focus on things, and not be, quote-unquote, spiritually blind. Now, turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, now that you could just say the Bible, okay, God's word, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So you see, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord, these are just different ways of saying God's word, scriptures. Then there's a word that describes it. It's perfect. It's sure. You know, it's right. It's pure. But then you have the effect. First there's the cause, God's word, a description of what that is, then the effect, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect, and then what's it do? It converts the soul. Take God's word out of it. No conversion. Okay? The testimony of the Lord, God's word, makes wise the simple. Now, what's the opposite of that? Take God's word out, and it makes stupid the smart. Hey, it's right there. The statutes of the Lord, the word of God, is right, rejoicing the heart. What's the opposite of rejoicing the heart? Breaking the heart. Or being heartbroken or miserable. Okay? The commandment of the Lord is pure. The word there for pure could also be holy. Enlightening the eyes. Now you can see what you couldn't see. Enlightenment. Okay? Reverse that. Take away God's word, making dark the eyes, or bringing blindness. Okay? It works, I mean, you can just kind of take all these things and just reverse them. when we turn away from the only truth that we're ever going to know, when we turn away from the only light we're ever going to see, what should we expect? We should expect to be stupid. We should expect to be sad. We should expect to be blind. And, I forgot the first one, unconverted, unsaved. And it's bad, and it gets worse, and then you go to hell. I'd rather stick with God's Word. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. See, it's not my church. I love this church. I love this body. But we're part of the church. And it doesn't belong to a man or a pastor. Jesus is the one who died for it. Jesus is the one who shed his blood out of his great love for it. And it's his. But he says, as the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, feed the church. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're to be fed God's word, because that's what's going to open our eyes and keep us from being blind. Last scripture, Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist, he prays, he declares, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God, open my eyes, because I want to see the treasure. I want to see the glory. I want to see the wondrous things out of your law. Amen? And amen. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes, Lord, and you've helped us to see who you are. And Lord, even though we see who we are, help us to see us as you see us, Lord, covered in the blood of Jesus, righteous by the blood of the Lamb. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to guide us. Draw us to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.